Okay, if you would turn in book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, and I'm going to try to get through the chapter 2 today. We've got a lot of other minor prophets to look at, and I'm kind of dragging my feet, and we've got to have to kind of move on along a little bit. So hopefully we'll try to get through all of chapter 2 today. It's going to be a little bit difficult, but we'll try. I'm going to begin by reading the first couple of verses. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. Now, last week we talked about the different passages dealing with the day of the Lord and kind of gave a summary of the day of the Lord itself, what it means. We looked at the passage in the New Testament that also dealt with the day of the Lord, and so tried to give you an overall picture of when the Bible is speaking of the day of the Lord, what it entails. So today we're going to look in chapter 2, and chapter 2 again is dealing with the aspect of the day of the Lord as it relates to Israel. As we know, the day of the Lord relates to the rest of the world also, a day of vengeance and a day of wrath of God's going to pour out on the nations. But in this passage here, he's talking primarily in chapter 2 about God's judgment on Israel. Now, to give a background just real quickly of what this is going to look like and why it's coming about, to begin with, go back to Matthew chapter 23. Now, as we've gone through the preaching of the Gospel of Matthew, one thing that you should have gathered as we went through the first 13 chapters of Matthew, or the first 12 chapters of Matthew, that Jesus came as the Messiah. He came as the King. He presented himself as the Messiah. He did the works of the Messiah, and he claimed to be their Messiah, and he presented himself as their Messiah. What was the reaction of the people in Matthew chapter 12? After he did the miracles that the Messiah was prophesied to do, he healed the man born blind that was blind from birth. Yeah, the people said, this has to be the Messiah because he's doing the works of the Messiah. And the Pharisees said, no, he's doing what he does by the power of Satan. So they attributed the works of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ as the works of the devil. And that was an unpardonable sin. That was a sin that could not be repented of and changed by that nation at that time. They were cut off as a people because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah that was done. And so now Jesus is turning his attention to building a church. And so if you look in chapters 13 of Matthew, then he begins to speak in parables because he's no longer speaking to the nation. He's speaking to his disciples and those that believe in him, those that follow him, preparing them to begin the church. So there's a change in Matthew chapter 12 from presenting himself as the Messiah, the King of the nation of Israel, to presenting himself to the disciples and teaching them the truth to prepare them to lay the foundation for the church, because Israel is to be cut off. So he goes on to the end of chapter of Matthew chapter 23, and he makes a pronouncement of judgment against the Pharisees in chapter 23. And he gets down to the end of that passage, and then he makes a prophecy and kind of a proclamation about Israel. And he says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the proclamation to Israel is that because they rejected their Messiah, because they turned their back on their Messiah and they rejected him, he makes a proclamation that Israel would not see the kingdom age, and they would not see the return of Christ or the ascension of Christ to the throne of David until they acknowledged him as their king. So they have to repent and acknowledge him as their king and as their Lord before he will come back and set up the kingdom. Now he says that clearly. You won't see me again until. That means they will see him again, but it won't happen until certain things happen. They have to acknowledge that he is the Lord and Savior and their king. Until they do that, he's not coming. So this was the proclamation to the nation of Israel. And Joel is prophesying to the nation of Israel. And the prophecies he's making is concerning this event, the coming again of the Messiah to set up the kingdom. So that kind of gives you the background in preparing and looking at what Joel is prophesying about dealing with the day of the Lord and what follows with the Messianic kingdom. So when you look at that, then it's all about Israel being saved and restored and put back into prominence. And so if you look in Romans chapter 10, well, if you want to start in Romans chapter 9, chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans, Paul is giving an explanation of why he just got through chapter 8 when he said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. The end of chapter 8, he's gone through this great passage on the salvation of mankind, how faithful God is to those whom he has chosen, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Then the immediate question is, well, what about Israel? God loved Israel and they're separated. And so Paul goes into chapters 19 and 11 to explain the fact that God is not finished with Israel, that God still has a plan for Israel. And so chapters 19 and 11 deal with that plan that God has for Israel. And we know that he's talking about that because in chapter 9, he says in verse 3, I wish that myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. So he's talking about his brethren Israel, ethnic people Israel. He's not talking about the Jews that are part of the church right now, which include Paul. He's talking about the nation itself that God has a promise for them. So it goes to chapter 10, verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So what Paul is saying is that my heart's desire and my prayer is for the nation of Israel as a whole to be saved. He goes on, he says in verse 21, he says, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Israel is a disobedient, obstinate people. God called them out. God chose them. He promised them promises through Abraham and through Isaac and Jacob and then through David. He made promises to them. He's going to build a great nation. He's going to have a time when they're going to have a king and a Messiah over them. And it's going to be a time of great blessing. But right now, they are a disobedient, obstinate people. And you see that through the history of Israel. They continually went after false gods. They committed idolatry. They didn't trust in God from even when Moses brought them out of Egypt. They were to go into the promised land and they would not go in because they did not believe. And because of their rebellion and disobedience, they have completely gone down this history of being judged by God. And so at the point that Paul's talking about, at this point in time, even today, they are judged by God. And so they are an obstinate people. But the promise is that they will be saved. You go back in chapter 10, verse 8, it says, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And then it says in verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the point is that quotation is in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. That quotation, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the quotation is a direct reference back to Israel who will call upon the name of the Lord. So the promise is made in Romans that Israel will be saved and they will call upon the name of the Lord. And so we have that given to us again in Romans chapter 11 in verse 26. It says, thus all Israel will be saved. Just as written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Israel is beloved for the sake of what God promised to Abraham. God will fulfill his unconditional promise to Abraham, and he will save Israel in due time. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has promised to Abraham that he is going to bring the nation of Israel to a place of blessing and have a Messiah over them. And so that's irrevocable. God's choice. The timing is not yet, but God's purpose and plan is irrevocable. So that's the background for Joel's passage dealing with the day of the Lord. So go back to Joel. So it says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So he talks about the day of the Lord being a day of judgment for Israel. Now, so what is the purpose of the judgment at that time? Just based on the background we just went through, what's the purpose of the judgment? It's to prepare them for repentance. They're squeezed. They're judged. They're brought under the squeezing hand of God so that they will turn and repent. Look in Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, he's talking about the time of the end, the time of the Antichrist. He says in verse 1, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. So there's going to be a time of distress such as there never has been since there was a nation. So Daniel is inquiring further about this in verse 6 of Daniel chapter 12. And the angel is speaking to Daniel. And it said, and one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters, Daniel is speaking to the angel, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? The wonders is the time of distress and the time of the judgments that God's going to unfold on them. And so the angel says, and I heard the man dressed in linen, in verse 7, who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. So how long is that? That's 3.5 years. One time is 1 year. Times is 2 years, so 1 plus 2 is 3. And a half a time is a half a year. So from the time of the Antichrist coming in, desecrating the temple, and creating the abomination desolation, there will be 3.5 years to the end of this time of distress. So he gives the time frame. There's going to be 3.5 years of Jacob's trouble. Of the time when they're going to be so distressed because the purpose of Satan and the purpose of the Antichrist is to wipe out the Jews completely. So it's a time of great distress upon Israel. So they're going to be 3.5 years. Then it goes on, it says, it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, that means as soon as the 3.5 years has accomplished the breaking and the shattering of the will of rejecting the Messiah. The first 3.5 years of tribulation, the two witnesses are going to stand in Jerusalem and proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. So the first 3.5 years, you've got the two witnesses proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. And you remember what happens. The Antichrist kills them after their witness of 3.5 years, and then they lay in the street for 3 days, and then God resurrects them in front of the whole people, and they ascend into heaven. The ones who have proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah. So they saw that. They witnessed that. And that is the final witness of the... Remember when Jesus said, when the disciples asked for a sign, he said, no sign will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? The sign of resurrection. And it occurred on 3 occasions. You had Lazarus being raised from the dead as a sign that Jesus had the power of resurrection. Jesus himself was raised from the dead. And now we have the two witnesses raised from the dead in front of them and ascending into heaven. That's the only sign that was going to be for the Jews, again, was the sign of resurrection. And so they saw that, along with the preaching of the 144,000 Jews for the entire 7 years, who are also proclaiming that Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah. And so at the end of the 3.5 years, after the final squeezing and distress upon Israel, they're going to turn and acknowledge that Jesus is their Lord. Not all of them, but the third that remains alive will do that. And so here you have the reason, the purpose for the tribulation is to bring Israel to its knees. Again, another passage that deals with that is in Zechariah chapter 13. If you want to turn there real quickly. Zechariah 14. No, I'm sorry, it's 13. Zechariah 13. In verse 8 it says, "And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." So here is the fulfillment of what Paul said in Romans chapter 10. They will call on my name after they have been brought through the fire of this time of distress, the time of the Antichrist program to annihilate the Jews. They've been brought through it. Two-thirds of them will die at the hands of the Antichrist's program, but the third that is left remaining will call upon the name of the Lord, and that's when the deliverer will come from Zion and enter into a covenant with them and save them from their sins. Okay? So the purpose of the time of distress, the tribulation, for Israel is to bring them to their knees so that they will call upon Hosanna. Remember in Matthew 23, he said, "You won't see me again until you cry out, Hosanna is he." And so finally, at the end of this time of distress, they will cry out and call upon the Lord as their King, as their Messiah, and then he will return to earth.
Will they do that before or after they're regenerated?
They will do it as they're regenerated.
Well,
any time someone calls on the name Lord is because the Spirit of God has regenerated the heart. So it has to be after they've been regenerated. They're not calling on the Lord to be regenerated. They're calling on the Lord because they have been regenerated.
So the tribulation isn't what causes them to believe. It's the
No, exactly. The tribulation brings them to a point of distress and a point of mourning and they're mourning because the Spirit of God has energized their heart and brought them to life. But again, that's when that's going to happen, is when they are in the refining process is to identify the elect and remove the non-elect. But it's to identify the third of the remnant that's going to go into the kingdom age. Okay, so that's the purpose for Israel, is to bring them to this point where God's going to regenerate them and bring them back, and they're going to call upon the name of the Lord. So, in verse 2 of Joel, we've got a long way to go to get through this chapter. We'll go faster. In verse 2, it says, "So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many." Now, again, we have just had the invasion of the locusts. That's the context of the example that Joel is using as a backdrop to what's coming in the future. They had this invasion of locusts. So he's going to compare the coming invasion of Israel in the day of the Lord as kind of like the invasion of the locusts. It's going to be a massive number of people. Okay, so there's coming. And so he's talking about the army that's prepared for the ending of the tribulation, the time of the last invasion of Israel. And this is an army that is the army of the Antichrist, and we'll look at that. But first, look in Luke chapter 21, because he talks about this time frame of the times of the Gentiles. Again, there was another invasion, or another judgment upon Israel that occurred in 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? The Romans came in, besieged the city, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jews were dispersed. So this is what he's talking about in Luke chapter 21. In verse 20, it says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. because these are days of vengeance in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So here you have the 70 AD invasion, which is a precursor of the final invasion. So if you go to the Matthew 24 passage, which we're not going to go there today, but there's another event that it says for the people to flee the land, and that is the abomination desolation. So here you have, when you see the armies surrounding the city. So what happened in 70 AD, the Roman general, Titus, came and surrounded the city and besieged the city, and then he backed off because he didn't have enough reinforcements, didn't have enough materials to stay the siege. And when that happened, the Christians fled the city because they had the passage. The Christians fled the city. The Jews didn't. And so then that was in 68 AD. And then in 70 AD, he came back and he destroyed the city. And many of the Jews were killed and the rest of them were dispersed. So that was a precursor to the final invasion, which is going to take place at Armageddon. Okay, so the Armageddon is the final trampling underfoot of Israel. And so just kind of look at that in Zechariah 14 is the first passage that talks about that event. In verse 1 of Zechariah 14, it says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." So he's talking about there's coming a day when God's going to judge the nations. But before that, he says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." It says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations." So before the second coming of Christ, when the Lord comes back to fight against the nations, he's bringing an army against Jerusalem to again trod under the city of Jerusalem. And these are the events. And the event he's talking about is what we call Armageddon. So in Revelation chapter 16, you have the same event happening. It's at the end of the bowl judgments, which is the last judgments during the tribulation. In verse 12 of chapter 16 of Revelation, he says, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." So the demons go out and compel all the kings and all the armies that are under the control of the Antichrist, but he's compelling them all to come and join the Antichrist at the Valley of Jezreel. He goes on and says in verse 16, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon." So Armageddon is the mountain surrounding the Valley of Jezreel. The armies will be amassed in the Valley of Jezreel in northern Israel to prepare to invade Israel for the last time. And the purpose is to wipe out the Jews completely. So you know that a remnant of the Jews fled to Petra. And so the armies come into Jerusalem and they fight against the Jews and they destroy the city again. And then they head toward Petra. And that's when the Lord's going to come back and set up his kingdom. But anyway, so here you have this final invasion is the invasion of the Antichrist and all the armies that have been gathered together in the battle or the campaign of Armageddon. Any questions?
Is that the same place where Josiah was battling Necho?
Probably. It's I don't know. The mountain of, is it, what's the mountain, Megiddo? Is that the?
I think that's the plain.
The plain is Megiddo. What's the mountain that rises up on the, I think it's on the west side of the valley. Anyway, that's a huge plain. That's the same place that I think it was Alexander the Great said it was the greatest place for a battle in the whole world. It was, I think he made that comment, which is going to come to pass. So anyway, so the people back in Joel, the people that are going to look like this army of locusts, it's going to be that massive. This is the amount of people that are going to be gathered there to come against Israel in the last day, the day of the Lord. Okay, now real quickly, we're going to go through this, the next section of Joel real quickly, because in verses 3 through 11, it just gives a picture of the locust invasion that's going to be similar to the final invasion. So I'm just going to read through that as the results of this invading force of locusts and the ramification it had on the land is going to be similar to what's going to happen in the future. In verse 3, a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run with a noise as of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out the word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So here you have just a description of the invading forces of devastation that come upon the land, whether it's the forces of the locust devastation that was brought to bear on the land in their day, or the coming desolation by the army that the Lord has prepared to come in the last day. The point he's making here is that the army is ordained of God to bring judgment upon the land. Back in Joel's day when the locust came, and in the future day of the Lord, when the army of the Antichrist comes, it is the Lord who has ordained the army to come and bring judgment upon the land. So don't think of it like, well, the Lord is waiting on Israel to do something, but in the meantime, this army is just doing it, they're doing their thing. No, this army is commissioned and ordained by God to do his will, to bring out his decree. So this is the ramifications of the devastation that is brought about, and it's from the hand of God. Okay, any questions on that? All right, verses 12 through 17 is the call for them to repent, to have a time of mourning, and this is where you get into the time of which comes first, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit or the act of repentance. And no one calls upon the name of the Lord. There cannot be any godly repentance unless someone has been brought to life by the Spirit of God. Because if not, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. So in verse 12 through 17, he's talking about a call for repentance. Now, there's an application here for us, but anyway, let's look at it. In verse 12, it says, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God?" So here's a call for repentance. Now, throughout Israel's nation, there's been times when different prophets and different priests, different men have called the nation to repentance. There have been times when they did repent and God restored them, and then they would go again in disobedience and God would bring judgment again. But here is the time that they're being called to a repentance. In Hosea chapter 5, you have the same framework time-wise of this call for repentance. In chapter 5 of Hosea, verse 15, he's talking about the Lord going away after he was rejected by them. It says in verse 15, "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." So it's during the time of their affliction that they will be born of God and seek the Lord and call upon the name of the Lord. It says in verse chapter 6, this is their prayer. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So this is their cry out to the Lord to come and repent and to save them. And then it goes on and talks about their deliverance. So in Joel chapter 2, in that passage, he's talking about a call to repentance, a call to call upon the name of the Lord, a call to enter into a covenant with him, to call upon him to be their Lord. It's the same, that's the fulfillment of Matthew 23 when he says, until you acknowledge that I am your King and your Messiah, I will not return to you. So there you have the call for repentance and the call to this restoration and to be restored to that. I would say one thing about application, just real quickly in that framework, for us as believers and us as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't walk away from the Lord the same way Israel did. I mean, we're God's people. We're born of God. Nothing's going to change that. But we need to be careful how we live. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter, he says in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy also yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So, as children of God, as the people that are chosen of God, we're not to live like the Israelites did in all kinds of idolatry and disobedience. We're to be careful how we live. And that's just obvious. We're to be obedient children walking in a way that shows that we have a fear and an awe of the Lord our God. And so you should be careful, especially as you look back and see how God judged people that turned away from him that he had chosen. Be careful how we live. Okay, in verses 18 through 27, their deliverance is promised. The deliverance is promised as they repent and believe in the Lord, their Messiah. And so if you go through that, it just gives you the promise of deliverance. Verse 18, the Lord will be zealous for his land. He will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil. You will be satisfied and full with them. I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northern army far from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. The tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded its full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. And the threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, the great army which I sent among you. Now here I think that when we talked about the four different stages of the locust, the four different types of locust, I think it's a reference to the entirety of God's using different times of judgment upon the people of Israel that has stripped away their blessing and their being able to be in the land and being fulfilled in the land. He's going to make up for all those years of judgment. So what is the picture of the Messianic Kingdom? 1,000 years of prosperous blessings when the blessings of God is going to flow upon the people of Israel to make up for all the time that they didn't have the blessings of God because of their disobedience and their rebellion. So he's promising that during the kingdom age, the blessings are going to flow and God is going to restore everything
that he took away from them. In verse 26, and you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. So when the Lord comes back and restores Israel and takes away their sin and enters into that new covenant with them as the people of God during that millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign, they will know him as their Lord and their God, and there will be a time of full blessings and prosperity after the time of judgment and the time of repentance and salvation. So that gets us to verse 28. And this is a verse that's used many times and has caused a lot of confusion because people have misunderstood exactly what Peter was doing when he quoted this verse. But verses 28 through 32 is talking about the second coming of the Lord to restore Israel. He first starts out by saying what will happen to the people that are saved at that time. It says in verse 28, and it will come about after this. So when is it going to come about? After what? After the time of judgment. After the time of God's judgment, after the time of God's distress upon Israel, after the time that God has brought them through this time of distress, and after the time, at the point of time when they are restored as a nation, it's kind of like at Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? You had people that were born again, that were believers, that had been regenerated, and they were waiting on what? At Pentecost. They're waiting on the baptism of the Spirit. Again, the baptism is not the regenerating work. The baptism is the indwelling. So they're waiting on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So Joel says at this time, when Israel is restored, they're going to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 28, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So if you go to Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up at Pentecost and the people claim that these apostles are drunk with wine, he claims up and says, no, this is what Joel the prophet spoke of. Now again, when you look in Acts chapter 2, this is not a fulfillment of Joel, because when is Joel's prophecy going to be fulfilled? After these things, or after this, the tribulation. Who is the prophecy of Joel going to be poured out upon? Israel. So when Joel quotes this in chapter 2 of Acts, he says he quotes the exact same passage. And then he says, this is what was spoken of through Joel the prophet. What you see here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is what Joel had promised to Israel that God is giving to you now, and he will give it to Israel later. But this is what Joel was talking about. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, will come upon all of Israel, just like it did at Pentecost upon the disciples and those who were being brought into the church. So Pentecost was the beginning of the church, because it is the time when the Spirit came down and indwelled them. This is what Jesus said in Acts 1 when he was talking about when he was fixing to be ascended in heaven. He said, this is going to happen not many days hence. So these people that were born of God were going to be indwelled by the Spirit of God at Pentecost. And that's what happened. And that's when the church began. So at Pentecost, the church began. And the identifying mark that you are part of the church is that you have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Any questions about that?
Okay, so people who accepted Jesus after he died became regenerated, but they did not have the indwelling of the Spirit.
Exactly.
Yet because the Pentecost
happened. Just like the people in the Old Testament,
right,
that were saved. They were regenerated by the Spirit of God, but they weren't indwelled by the Spirit of God.
Right. So, if we fast forward to when all of Israel is saved, do they not then become indwelled by the Holy Spirit?
That's what this is talking about, at that point.
So, their regeneration and their indwelling is all happening at the same
no.
point because they all...
No, it says after this. So, after they are regenerated And after they call upon the name of the Lord, that comes after the regeneration. Then when the Lord comes down and he enters into a covenant with them, then they all receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Just like...
So it will be a little different than like if someone were to become regenerated and call upon God now.
Yeah, but...
Now we instantly get...
But it'll be the same thing during the kingdom age. So during the kingdom age, when someone is born again in the kingdom age, they will instantly receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, just like we do now. So there's a transition time. Then, just like there was a transition time for the church, when the people that were born again at Pentecost, they became indwelled. So there was a transition between the time that they were born again and the time that they received the indwelling. The same thing's going to happen to Israel. They're going to be born again, and then when God enters into the covenant with them to go into the Messianic kingdom, then they're going to all be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit's omnipresent, so it's not like he's,
right. I mean, essentially, like,
well,
there won't be any believers.
But he didn't indwell people in the Old Testament either, other than at temporary times when he came upon people for special work.
I had always assumed that after the point of the Pentecost, it's just whenever someone became a believer, they had...
That's true for the church age.
Right.
So now we're dealing back with Israel. And so this promise to Israel is going to take place at the second coming of Christ when they're all going to be indwelled. But it's not tied to the regeneration. But at some point, they're all going to be indwelled at one point. All of the remnant is going to be all indwelled at one point. And then anyone born in the kingdom age that's born again will be indwelled at that moment, just like we are today. But at the same time that happens, Joel goes on to say, what it's going to look like at the actual second coming of Christ. So in verse 30, he says, "And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." So here when he's talking about the great and awesome day of the Lord, I think it's a reference to the actual second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation as a identifying part of the day of the Lord in general. So if you turn to Matthew 24, I think that's exactly what he's referring to prior to the second coming of the Lord. So if you look in Matthew 24, you have the same account mentioned in verse 29 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So this is at the end of the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of the Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great glory. So here is what's going to happen. At the end of the tribulation, the earth's going to go dark. And when you hear the passage, every eye will behold him. So at the second coming of Christ, the earth has gone dark. The sun's not giving any light. And then you see the light of the glory of the coming of the Son of God. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to come down from heaven with all the saints with him. And the light from the shining of the Shekinah glory of God will light the whole world. And they will see his coming at the second coming of Christ. And that's what Joel is referring to there. Those that call upon the name of the Lord will be delivered at that time. And the Lord is going to come back and rescue and deliver Israel. And this is the actual second coming of the Lord.
The term used here for delivered, that's talking about a physical, you go on with human life kind of deliverance. It's not the salvation deliverance.
Exactly. What's the situation with Israel? They're surrounded by the Antichrist armies. The Antichrist army's agenda is to wipe out all of Israel. So in that sense, next week when we get into chapter 3, you're going to have the actual deliverance where the Lord's going to come back and wipe out the armies that are trying to kill them. So it's an actual physical deliverance at that time for the remnant that's going to go into the millennial kingdom.
Who have already
been saved. So we're not talking about saved in that sense. But when it says the deliverer will come down from Zion, it happens simultaneously in the sense that the deliverer comes down from Zion and their sins are taken away. So the reason he's coming is because they've called upon the name of the Lord, and they call upon the name of the Lord because they've been born again. And so it's at that time he comes and delivers them physically from the threat of the Antichrist. I know. So we'll review that just a little bit next week, and then we'll look in chapter 3 where you have the actual physical deliverance of the people of Israel. And when you hear the phrases that the blood's going to flow to the horse's bridle, that's what it's talking about. He's going to actually come and kill all the armies of the Antichrist and wipe them out. And that's the description of what's going to be in chapter 3 of Joel. And we'll look at that actual second coming of Christ and the actual deliverance, physical deliverance of the people, of the nation, the remnant of Israel, so that they'll be ready to have the earth restored and the kingdom age to begin. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. And Lord, I just pray that as we look at the awesomeness of your word and the promises that you have made to Israel, that we know that you're going to fulfill exactly like you said. Lord, I just pray that we would be careful the way we live, that we would honor you, and that we would be true to your word and true to the calling that you've called us to be during our time on this earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, any questions that I need?